Well, we've been studying spiritual warfare, and we're in a series called The Fight of Your Life. And it is a spiritual fight that we often accidentally or foolishly take to an earthly place. And we fight conflicts in our homes, conflicts in our workplaces. We constantly are wrestling with issues that honestly are very superficial, and they don't relate to the heavenly battle. Now, we're three parts into this, and the first two are very important for you to understand. I'm going to give you just a very quick review, but they're all online for you. If you're in a spiritual place in your life where you're just a lot of conflict and a lot of struggles, and you know you're in a battle, it'd be really good for you to go back and catch these first two, not promoting me, but promoting the scriptures and the word that's been taught there. But here's a quick review for you. We took this quote from Tony Evans, great pastor out of Dallas, says, "Everything physical is influenced, caused, or provoked by something spiritual." And in his spiritual warfare book on spiritual warfare, he relates a whole lot of information to us from the early studies of conflicts that are happening in the Old Testament. Job's probably the easiest place to see that. And we actually looked at Job. We'll do it again today, where Job had all these earthly conflicts and issues, but it was all a spiritual issue, really, between God and Satan. And so we want to acknowledge that everything physical has a causality that comes from the heavens. And then we studied this in Ephesians. I said it to you a minute ago. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. Ephesians says the spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. That's where we access them. Then it says Jesus is seated in heavenly places. And the really cool part about that is Ephesians says we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Now, currently you're seated in Northside's sanctuary. Very happy that you're here, by the way. Very excited that you're here. But you don't feel like you're seated in any heavenly place, even though the music was pretty good today. I thought our praise team did awesome, by the way. I love them and what they do for us. But it wasn't really a heavenly band or a heavenly choir. It's just us, right? But the biblical truth is, while your physical body seated here, you have a spiritual representation of you seated in heaven. Now, you're asking me to explain that. You need to take me to lunch and buy me a really good lunch so we can sit a long time and discuss how that actually works. Because it's complex, for sure, and I'm not sure I get a full handle on it. I just know the truth is always the truth. And the Bible is the Word of God. We stand on it as factual and truthful. And the Bible says in Ephesians, I, today, standing here in this pulpit, am seated in heavenly places with Christ, who has been seated next to God, who has our spiritual blessings. It's all right there in the heavenly realm, and we need to oft. It's why Colossians 3 verse 1 says, since we've been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on earthly things. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Live in the above, not the below, and you'll overcome all the issues of the below. So we need to access our spiritual blessings in heavenly places in order to fight the spiritual battles that we face here on earth. And then last week, I talked to you about authority, and I played this great clip from Gene Stallings, very successful retired coach from the University of Alabama. Roll Tide, by the way. Whew, that was scary yesterday. And that was scary. But I played this great clip from Gene Stallings where he's just the head football coach of the University of Alabama. But when Colin Powell, who was a four-star, high-ranking, highly decorated general, shows up to speak to his troops by invitation, he comes to speak to Gene Stallings' football team. The military guys and all the entourages with him, the Secret Service and all that, are telling Coach Stallings what's going to happen. And Coach Stallings just looked at him and he goes, "No, it's not. There won't be any press in here with him, and you guys aren't going to be here." And Gene Stallings said it this way: he may be in charge when he's in that helicopter. By the way, he was the Secretary of State at the time. That's a little authority there, isn't it? But Gene Stallings recognized when that Secretary of State, who has all this authority and all this military might, when he walks onto the campus of the University of Alabama and into my locker room, this is my locker room. I have the authority here. And he says, I'll tell him where to sit and when to speak. That's how that's going to go. It's really a beautiful picture of a guy that understood where his authority was strong. And he settled his authority real clear with higher authorities. Now, as Christians, we often succumb to the enemy, Satan, and his authority in our life or his rule over our life because we don't recognize our authority. And we don't give ourselves the right authority line. So, and by the way, I never put that clip. I told you a bunch of you I would try to get the audio of the whole interview from Rick and Bubba's show of Gene Stallings. I do have that as an MP3. If you want it sometime, email me and I'll send it to you. It's got a lot of other funny stories and great information, as well as the information about the mission that Brother Stallings' family is involved in. So, but this morning I want to talk to you about that we have authority through Christ Jesus, the head of the church, whose rule is far above. Ephesians says his rulership is far above all other rules. You know, when we pray as Christians, and I'm challenging our corporate prayer time on Wednesdays, you're going to feel me push really hard against some of this. When we pray and we hold hands and we have this great time of fellowship on Wednesdays, and these great prayer times, but a lot of times, honestly, and I'm as guilty as anybody, maybe above all of you, because I understand a lot of this biblical truth. A lot of times when we pray like nothing's going to really happen. You know, it's like, well, we need to pray for so-and-so because, you know, they're going through a hard time and, you know, it's just probably going to get rougher. Well, if we're going to pray for it, maybe we shouldn't pray with the attitude that it's probably going to get rougher. Maybe we should pray corporately, particularly, with the authority that we're seated next to the one who can solve it, and we need to ask with some belief in him, right? We should ask by faith in him. Now, a bunch of us went through that war room series on spiritual warfare, our prayer life. I think we might need to reset ourselves to some of that. But I'm challenging us as a church. When we studied the authority of Christ last week, the authority of Christ, which is far above all rule, both the passages we studied, that authority is directly linked to the local church. So people who attend faithfully to a local church have a corporate authority that other Christians don't have. Other Christians that are out there in the realm, in the world, without any link to a spiritual group, they don't have the authority that we have because Christ is the head of everything and his rule is far above, right? But I'm saying to you, when we pray, we need to start praying differently. We need to pray with much more conviction that our Savior, ruler, King, his rule is far above, and that's who we're asking. And we're seated next to him, right? So I'm just encouraging you to see that for what it is, and you can hear last week's message. I'm still working on last week's message in my head. Can you tell? It didn't settle well with me because I'm not good at it. And I have a Saturday afternoon prayer time with a good friend of mine consistently now for a couple of months. And he's an intercessory prayer. And he and I meet. And it's just overwhelmed me how bad I am at praying by faith. I just pray information to God like, oh, Lord, I know you know this. And, oh, well, I guess you'll have to help it, you know. Instead of going, wait a minute. You're the ruler of everything. You are the help. And I can come to you boldly before the throne, right? So I'm not going to preach last week's message to myself one more time. I'm just telling you that as a review. But today I want to talk to you about three tactics of the enemy. Three tactics of the enemy. Actually, I want to talk to you about one, but I'm going to tell you the three. And that we're going to cover two of them next week. Our invisible enemy, Satan, has these tactics he uses against us. And if you're experiencing this, it's evidence that the enemy doesn't like you, and maybe you're doing something right because you're experiencing this. If you're not experiencing any of this, you should work on your spiritual life a little more because it means the enemy doesn't care at all what you're doing, right? There's three particular tactics that he uses. The Bible uses these terms about Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and that's the one we're going to focus on today. The title of today's message is The Accuser and the Advocate. We have an advocate that helps us overcome the accuser. You'll see that in beautiful word pictures in a few minutes. But he's called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He's also called the deceiver, and he's also called the tempter. Now, next week I'm going to talk to you about the tempter and the deceiver. Those are very important tactics that Satan has to overcome us. And by the way, Satan's a spiritual being, and he has a lot of strength in those categories. Okay? I really want to focus today on the one called the accuser and give you a handle on that so you understand spiritually where it's coming from. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, there will be some verses on the screen, but I'm going to read a little more thorough than what you see on the screen, because I want you to hear the whole passage. I just went through a great study in our own church under Kendall, our brother in Christ, who taught through the book of Revelation. And man, if you missed that, you just missed an incredible study of Revelation. We'll redo it for you soon, hopefully in the fall maybe. He'll have time to come up on Thursday nights or some night of the week that works for the group and teach through Revelation one more time. But Revelation chapter 12, if you start in verse 7, rather than where our slides are going to start, if you start in verse 7, you're going to hear this spiritual warfare in heavenly places specifically drawn out. Here's what it says, verse 7. And there was in the heaven, there was war in heaven. Huh, imagine that. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now, if you want to know who the dragon is, you got to go to Revelation class. And then there were, they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Yay, good guys win. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived, there's the study, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And here comes our verse. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, there's that authority word, has come, for the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God. How often does he do that according to this text? Till he was thrown down, how often does he do it? Day and night. Day and night. I'll prove that to you in a minute. And verse 11 says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. So these who have been rescued in Revelation from the accuser, okay, had the blood of the Lamb covering them and the word of their testimony. We'll sing that song at the end of the service today to remind you of how that works. But here's what Revelation 12 says. Revelation 12 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he does it day and night. He is the accuser. Now what would that look like? Well, let's go back to Job chapter 1 and just remember the little story in Job, okay? Job chapter 1. Not some of my favorite verses in the Bible, by the way. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? So Satan and God are having a conversation in heaven about this man Job. Very righteous man. Very, very amazing guy. They're having a conversation. I'd like you to just say out loud, some of you who know this already, who brought up Job's name in that conversation? Yeah, I don't like that part at all, by the way. God brought it up. But you know why God brought it up? Because he's the man. Job's the man. And God knows Job will get the job done. He can take on Satan. He can take on Satan, and he is not going to fail to worship me. At the end of chapter 1 in Job, all of Job's family, except for his wife, have been traumatically killed in environmental issues. All of his wealth has basically been wiped out, destroyed. In one day, he's just been reduced to almost nothing. And it says he rent his clothes, shaved his head. Last verse of Job 1 says, and he worshiped God. In the greatest pain of his life, he worshiped God. And that's the part where I tell you in my head, I see God looking at Satan, sticking out God's tongue, going, meh, see, told you. He's not going to die. I mean, Job goes, well, you haven't touched his health yet. And so God lets that become part of Job's trial. And Job's trial does not defeat the worship of God. It struggles. There's an up and down battle in Job's heart about what is happening, right? You ever been that? What is happening? But he did not fail to worship God through it all to the very end. So Job chapter 1, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You have increased the land, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. That's an accuser. looking at God in heaven going, he will, he'll quit, he'll curse you. I know he will. He's accusing Job of being a quitter in heaven. And by the way, the Bible says he does that day and night against all the saints, against all the saints. Yesterday, the enemy was working to know what struggles you have and bring accusations against you in heavenly places. To bring accusations against you in heavenly places. So as an accuser, he is constantly wanting you and I, here's what he wants to happen. He wants you to feel, it's important, he wants you to feel, and more importantly, after you feel something for a long time, you begin to believe it, okay? But he wants you to feel first, and then more importantly, believe that you are worthless and useless to God and his work. He just wants you to feel like God has no interest in you because you're a failure. And he wants you to feel that, so eventually you begin to believe that. I've watched Christians for years struggle with this concept. And I've watched the accuser get inside their mental head and cause them to stumble many, many ways. The key to making us feel and believe this is to constantly accuse us of failing God's standards and highlighting our weaknesses. I'm just going to ask you, I know my church family pretty well, so I kind of know where this goes. But I want you to acknowledge, if this is you, if you know how much you struggle to hold up God's standards and you often feel like a failure about that, raise your hand. We're under accusation right here. We are under accusation when you acknowledge that and then acknowledge it as a feeling. You're under accusation. Romans 8 verse 1, don't go there yet, but I'll go there in a minute, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is to us? None. But you feel condemned, don't you? Because we feel like failures. And when you start feeling like a failure, then you start feeling condemned. And now you're on a train, by the way, that's going to lead you into the tempter's world. He's going to tempt you to give up. Right? The accusation beats us down as Christians. And that's what the accuser does. Ephesians chapter 6, just a reminder. No, let's go back and do this. Let me tell you a couple of truths about the accuser. This is important. A lot of people don't know this about Satan. A lot of people think wrongly about our enemy, Satan himself. So here's a little quick theology on Satan. Number one, he is not a god or God. He's nothing like God, by the way. He's a created being, just like the angels and just like us. God actually created him as an angel. He was one of the highest angels, we believe. Maybe the very highest angel. And one day he decided he wanted to be higher than the one who created him. And it caused him to fall from heaven. That's all recorded in the book of Ezekiel. But he's a created being by God. But therefore he's subject to God's authority. He's not God. We tend to see that wrestling match in heaven as like Satan's got some sort of authority up there. He really doesn't have authority up there. And there's coming a day, which I read to you in Revelation, by the way. There's coming a day where God goes, that's enough of that. You're done, out of heaven. By the way, you're going to a lake, and you're going to be separated from all people for all times, right? So, from all of my people for all times. So, he is also not omnipresent or omniscient. He's not omnipresent, meaning he can be everywhere, or omniscient. Well, how does Satan know so much about me if he's not omnipresent? He has these fallen angels. He leads a group of fallen spirit beings, call them in the old theology, fallen angels. And he uses them to spy on us and learn about us. You know, if somebody follows you around for a few weeks, just a few days even, they'll see your struggles and your weaknesses. If a spirit being that's not bound by doors and walls and windows, if a spirit being can see your life vividly for about 2 weeks, you're exposed. You're very exposed. And your flaws, the things that you struggle with in your sin life, the things that you struggle with even in your thought life, show up in your life, and the enemy knows, oh, there's a problem. The enemy sees when you're discouraged. The fallen angels just take the reports back and go, hey, here's Stan's problem right here. Here's where he really struggles. Man, he talked about weak. He's miserable weak right here. And that gives Satan a chance, according to the book of Ephesians and several writings that Paul had to Timothy, that gives Satan a chance to scheme against us. It's literally the word we use for a schematic. He lays out a blueprint and goes, all right, here's the traps and the blueprint I have Paul had traps. The Apostle Paul had traps laid against him. It actually says at one point, he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, I've been trying to get to you, but Satan has hindered my path. He's laid traps. He's dug holes in the road, and I can't get there, right? So the truth about the enemy is he's not all that we think he is sometimes. Ephesians chapter 6, though, does say, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, there's a great book. It's really short. You can get it on your Kindle app, by the way, for about $3, called Resist the Devil. It's by a great, long since separated from the earth theologian named Watchman Nee. Phenomenal story. If you don't know the story behind Watchman Nee, you should read it. But in his book on Resist the Devil, he writes this phrase, therefore, learn to resist all the works of Satan in your conscience. And that's where he says our accusations comes into our conscience. Satan puts bad Christians out of the battle by enticing them to sin. So carnal Christians and weak Christians are enticed to sin. But he gets seeking Christians, growing Christians, out of the fight by using accusations. He disables the carnal Christian by sin and the spiritual Christian by accusation. Consequently, it is very necessary, Watchman Nee writes, that God's children should have their eyes open to discern Satan's attack. Otherwise, they cannot walk uprightly. So we need to be able to figure this whole accusation thing out, right? And I'm just going to put this little this slide up that has some feelings that we get, some thoughts that we get about ourselves sometimes, and I'm going to use it twice in the service. So I don't know if I put this in your notes or not. I think it's just something visual for you to see. Sometimes I feel or believe I am useless, worthless, I'm ignorant, I'm dumb. I'll actually say, I say that sometimes when I'm talking to somebody. I go, man, I'm so dumb. I just missed my turn. And I'll be on the phone driving, you know, and talking at the same time, which is very safe for me some days. And I'm driving and talking. I just missed my turn. I'm so dumb. And I've had people say back to me, you're not dumb. Don't say that. You're giving in. I'm like, yeah, you're right. Disappointing to God. Sometimes I feel like a failure. Sometimes I feel irrelevant or unimportant. Now, show of hands, how many of you, any of those apply? Just one of them apply to you. Okay, how many of you would say, well, that's all of me. Yeah, I got all of them, right? So we would check those all off, right? Well, where do those come from? Where do those thoughts actually come from? I want to tell you today, none of that, if you know Christ your Lord and Savior, none of that ever came from heavenly places. The Lord Jesus would never say one single word like that to you. That is not how He deals with your sin nature. When you fail, He's not going to call you a failure. He's not. Okay? You know where we get that from? Either our environment taught us to use those words, or the enemy knows that's a weak point, and we naturally will think that way. And so all he's got to do is just lure us into those thoughts. So let me give you a picture from the Old Testament. It's a great story. You should mark this in your Bible if you have it. It's a hard book to find. It's the book of Zechariah. Okay, not Zephaniah, it's the other Z. And you got to go to, if you'll go to Matthew and turn back past Malachi, turn back a couple of books, you'll find Zechariah. Okay, so if you can find Matthew, it's a lot easier to find the Zechariah, by the way. If you can find Matthew in your New Testament and just go back a few pages, you'll find the book of Zechariah. And here's the word picture story. This is crazy. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5. Here's the words. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. That's not Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho. It's a different Joshua. Joshua, the high priest. That's not Joshua, the guitar player, or Joshua, the one that plays the keyboard either. It's a different Joshua. Standing before the angel of the Lord. This is important. If you mark things in your Bible, circle the word the angel of the Lord. Because it's in the Hebrew, it's actually the, not a, but the. It's a definitive pronoun, or definitive word, definitive thing, the. The angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Well, there's what Satan does. He accuses. He's trying to accuse Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this, Joshua, not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove those filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. By the way, it means a party hat. Clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. All right, so let me tell you, the setting is the judgment hall, perhaps the very throne room of God that Isaiah refers to when God is seated on the throne. But we're in some heavenly realm, and Zechariah has this vision of what's happening in heaven. And the characters that we have listed for us go like this. There's the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ. Okay? In the Old Testament, when it refers to the angel, not a angel, it refers to Jesus Christ. He shows up several times, by the way. He's the one that shows up and talks to Gideon, which I like that story a lot. But the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ. Before Christ came to earth as man, he showed up a few times as the angel to settle some issues, right? Well, Zechariah is the prophet of the Lord seeing this vision in heaven, and next to Joshua, who's listed in our story as a character. He's the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest during the reign of Zerubbabel, which is during the captivity of Babylon. Now, Israel was held captive or captured by Babylon because they were horribly disobedient. They were horribly disobedient to Almighty God as a nation. I want you to think about your personal spiritual life. Okay, if you've ever been horribly disobedient, don't raise your hand if you have. Okay, all of you. Right? We've all been horribly disobedient. So as a disobedient group of people, they've gone through this terrible problem, and now the Lord has allowed them to get into this horrible captivity called Babylon. And the nation, the very corrupt, heathen, sinful nation of Babylon is ruling over Israel and destroyed their buildings and everything. I mean, it almost annihilated the whole nation. There's a little remnant left. And in that captivity, they have a high priest named Joshua. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest represents all of Israel before God. When the high priest stands in the temple or tabernacle, or even if they set up a temporary dwelling place of God that looks like the temple or tabernacle, he has to go in there before God once a year. The high priest has to go in and atone for the sins of Israel. And when he goes in the Old Testament, when he goes in, he represents everybody. Everybody for Israel. He doesn't just represent his sins. He's carrying all the sins of Israel. So, right? So here's the high priest. And then you have Zechariah the prophet there. And then, of course, the text says that as a character, there are these people called, it says, these standing here next to all this. Well, those are angels attending Jesus and the court. They're part of that system. All right, so here's the storyline. Zechariah sees this, it's his fourth vision in the book. And he's standing before God at the place where judgments are made, and Joshua is being accused. The reason he's being accused or condemned by Satan in this setting is because he has filthy garments. Very important word. If you circle things or mark things in your notes, you want to mark what kind of garments he's wearing, okay? Because they're not just, to us, a lot of times the word filthy means just dirty. My mother used to say, this room is filthy, just filthy. Okay? It wasn't filthy. Mama didn't know the word well. Okay? I didn't either. As a kid, I thought that's what filthy was. Because our room wasn't filthy. Our room was just unclean, right? Just a bunch of junk stacked around. We had clothes piled here and there. Okay, so moms, if you're trying to help your children come up biblically, stop using the word filthy unless it's filthy. Okay? Because filthy is a very, very important word in the scriptures. The word filthy means it has sewage all over it. When God used the word filthy all through the Old Testament, he told Israel, you got to get away from filth completely because it's sewage. It's like raw sewage. Now, here's Zechariah. Here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before Almighty God at a judgment moment, wearing a robe that's like it's been rolled in raw sewage. Okay, it smells that way, it looks that way, and it's horrible. It's got all kinds of terrible odors and smells and It's literally diseased. It's that bad. That's what filth means in the Bible. So when you tell your kids, you know, your clothes are filthy, and they're not filthy. Unless they rolled in, you know, poop, they're not filthy. And that can happen in your backyard if you have dogs, but it's, then you can use the word. But that's how God describes the word filth. Okay? And so here's, bless his heart, here's Joshua trying to represent Israel before God. And he's standing before God, but his garments... And so Satan just goes, hey, he's got to go. He can't be here, by the way. You can't tolerate filth in your courtroom before Almighty God. He can't be here. Satan the accuser begins to accuse him based on that. And that's when, if you like to write... I've taught you before, you should write the word grace everywhere you can in your Bible. If you write the word grace in your physical Bible, here's where it goes, right here. That's when Jesus, the angel... says, Satan, I rebuke you. This is awesome. He says, Satan. He literally does a double rebuke in the text. He says, the Lord rebuke you. O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Now there's a Hebrew phraseology there that was customary to them. And when a Hebrew person repeated something twice, it was just double jeopardy, pounded away. I'm not messing around anymore. Seriously, here's the deal. And here's what the phrase means, okay? I'm going to give you the vernacular of that phrase. It's really awesome. The literal translation of that phrase means to sweep away the accusation of the accuser with the accuser. The literal translation means, I rebuke you. Oh, Satan, I rebuke you. I'm sweeping away anything you just said, done, and you got to go. It literally means, Jesus literally means in this courtroom setting, which is a vision of Zechariah, he says, get out of this room, shut your mouth, get out of this room, and don't you let that door hit your pointed behind on the way out. Don't. Mm-mm. Just go. No more talkie-talkie. That's what he's saying. You're done. I rebuke you. Oh, Satan, I rebuke you means you're done. There's no more talking. There's no more presence. You're done. You're out. Now, you want to put the word grace next to something? Because you know what Jesus could say? He's sinful. He's covered in sin. He's covered in filth. He goes. He has to go. That's not what happens in this text. Because Jesus actually now clothes him. Jesus actually clothes him. The idea is that God has chosen Israel, filth and all. He chose us, filth and all. And said, I know they're a mess. That's why I'm going to go to the cross and pay for their sins and clothe them in my righteousness. So this little vision that Zechariah has is a picture of our future where Jesus says, oh, by the way, would you go to my closet and get some of my clothes? Would you go get a robe to put on him that belongs to us? That's our stuff, by the way. That's heavenly stuff. See, the heavenly blessings are in heaven. That's where the vision takes place. And he says, go get those robes that he could wear in the court. And so I want you to clothe him in my stuff. And then I want you to get a hat for him, by the way. It means the turban that he's referring to is it's a celebration hat. You know, it's like, it's time to celebrate that you're here with us. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to judge you. We're going to celebrate. But Jesus first has to say, but I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness. I'm going to clothe you with my clean robe. I'm going to give you my turban. We're going to get you all cleaned up because God has chosen us. God didn't choose you or me because we're perfect. He didn't choose us because we're sinless. You know what the enemy wants you to think? If you sin, you're not worthy of the choice of God anymore. That's not biblical according to this text. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. None righteous, no, not one. How many people in this room are righteous? None. None. How many people have ever been righteous? Well, Mother Teresa or, you know, Billy Graham. I don't care who you're talking about. There are no righteous people, none. No good people go to heaven. There's none who seek after good. There's none who does good, Romans 3, 9 through 10. The only people that go to heaven are people who trusted in Christ and He took their filth off of them and clothed them in righteousness. You can read Ephesians, Colossians, and get clear pictures on how He does that in the theology of what Christ does. But here's the beautiful part. even in their judgment and captivity. That's where Babylon, or that's where Israel stands before God, because they're under captivity and they're in judgment. Even in judgment and captivity, God was doing a work of redemption. At the very throne of God, there's a work of redemption that happens for Israel. And heaven's picture here tells this beautiful story of grace. So, as we close today, how do I tell the difference between Satan's accusations and the Holy Spirit's conviction in my life? Because if I'm a sinner, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, since I'm a sinner, the Holy Spirit's going to convict me of my sins. The Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction into my life, and I'm going to struggle. I'm going to feel bad about that. Something's internally going to cause me to feel bad. But then when I get accused, I feel bad too. I mean, I got that list going, right? So how do I tell the difference between those two? Let me give you a couple of bullet points. I'm going to add one to the notes that are on the screen. Satan's accusations bring guilt and shame. If you feel guilt and shame, that is not from God. It drives us away from God. Guilt and shame move us away from God. So if what you're experiencing is shame, it's not from God. It's not in your relationship aspect with God. You could put next to this in your notes, Romans 8, verse 1. Okay? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus never wants you to feel ashamed of yourself anymore because you're His. Okay? Should you feel conviction? Yes, but not shame. The Holy Spirit's conviction produces repentance and restoration to fellowship. It's pretty simple, really. If you feel drawn away from God by what you're thinking in your head about yourself, think about these words. If you feel drawn away from God by what you're thinking about yourself in your head, that's the accuser. I'm going to tell you how to deal with him in a minute. That's the accuser. If you feel drawn to restore yourself to God, because something's been pointed out to you through your conscience, through your subconscious, through the Spirit of God dwelling in you, if you feel like you need to fix something and you're going, God, that was wrong, wasn't it? Now I need to fix something. Now you're dealing with the Holy Spirit's voice and it's time to get on your knees and say, God, I repent. I change my ways. I confess my sin, and you name your sin by name, and now you're restored. See, you're drawn to God by the Holy Spirit. The accuser wants to draw you away from God. Okay, I'm going to add a note that's not on the screen here. You just add this right in, okay? Satan's slander to you, his accusations are always generalized. Always generalized. Satan's slander is always generalized, and the Holy Spirit is always very specific. I'm going to get Mary to put that slide back up with our how we feel and believe thing. Whatever slide that was, Mary, roll back to that for a minute. I want you to look at how general that list is. Look how general that is. That's not specific. The Holy Spirit's never going to say, I need you to repent, Stan, because you're just dumb. He's never going to say that. Jesus Christ is never going to say, Stan, you know what? You're just disappointing to me and a failure. You know why? Because it's too general. That's not how you help anybody. That doesn't help anybody. You know what it does? It defeats them. You know what accusations do? They defeat us. So what the enemy wants you to do is generalize something and get in a general place of doubting yourself, doing self-negative talk. I'm not going to point, but I know a bunch of you who we've talked about this. Self-negative talk. When you have self-negative talk, now you can get drawn into temptation and you can actually literally begin not only to feel, but you can believe a lie. None of that is true about any Christian, even the most failed Christian you know. None of that is true because the Bible says it's not true of us. It says even when we fail, He doesn't call us a failure. He restores and redeems. God's a redeemer. Jesus is a restorer of our sin. He fixes things that are broken. He doesn't fuss at them. He doesn't break them more. Now, so if you're feeling worthless, you may have sinned that caused that. Think about this. You may have sinned in a way that caused you to feel worthless. But if the Holy Spirit's going to convict you about that, the Holy Spirit's going to deal with your one sin. He's going to say, you know what? You used some really bad language at work the other day you shouldn't have used. And that little circle of men you were talking, shouldn't have said that. Now the enemy, Satan, is going to come in and go, see how worthless you are? The Holy Spirit's going to go, no, you need to work on your language. See how specific that is? That's how you know the difference in your head, okay? That's how you know the difference in your head. A bunch of us in this room, okay, get all of this confused and we start trying to fix. You can't repent of this biblically because you never did it, okay? You can repent of the sin that the enemy may be using, but you can't repent of this. So you know what Satan's doing? He's distracting you from your repentance role. He's not letting you get to the real issue by generalizing everything. Okay? And if you watch any of the political stuff that's happening, they love to do this. Okay? Politicians love to generalize some big thing to keep us specific from ever being exposed. Okay? That was all I'm going to say about that. Romans 8, verse 1. There's now there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that real quick. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to do me a favor and raise your hand. Hold your hand up if you've trusted Christ your Lord and Savior. So we've got a room full of Christians today. All right, hold your hand up. With your hand up, we're going to say these words together. Read the verse. Read it with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you're going to read it like you really can read, okay? I know you took classes and some of you went to schools that taught that. So let's try this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. Oh, but we beat ourselves down, don't we? You know what you're doing when you do that? You're letting the enemy work against you in non-truth. It's just not true. If I were to tell you today that all of you are very bad people and you never attend church. You just never go. I mean, you're never here. Would that not be idiotic to you? You're sitting in church while I'm telling you this, aren't you? You're sitting in church and I'm trying to tell you a lie about yourself. Because you'd look at me and go, are you stupid? What's wrong with you? You're an idiot. We're sitting in church. Well, isn't it interesting that the accuser can take a non-truth about you that Jesus would never think, say, or imply to you in any way? He can take a non-truth and just plug it right into your brain and let you dwell on it, and now you're in trouble. Now the accuser's got you on this path where you feel terrible about yourself. And you start praying non-faithful prayers, non-passionate prayers. You start believing bad things about yourself and you get all down on yourself, right? So remember that Satan is an accuser, not a judge. There's a huge difference, by the way. There's an accuser and there's a judge. If the judge is on your side, you're good. You're good, right? Who's our judge? Jesus Christ. Who paid for my sins? Jesus Christ. Who's seated in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings and lets me be seated next to Him? Jesus Christ. Now, is the accuser going to run in and out of heaven messing with me till every day, according to Revelation, until he's kicked out? Yep. Does he have any truth at all in what he's saying? Nope. Do I need to listen to him? Nope. So what's my answer? Here's how you solve that. What do I do with an accusation? This is not on your notes. Not going to show up here. You got to add this in. This is the free bonus Easter egg for your service. Ready? Okay. What do I do with an accusation? James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Write it down. Big giant letters on the back of your handout. Big letters. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how do I resist an accusation? I'm going to tell you, this is real important. It's in Watchman Nee's book. I'd love for you to read that book. It's real short. It's real simple. You put it on your Kindle, you can read it in a couple hours or an hour, you'll be done. James chapter 4 says, submit to God and resist. So here's what you say to the devil when you start feeling like a failure, when you start feeling like an idiot, when you start feeling dumb, worthless, useless. You put your own adjectives in there. You all have your personal ones that I wouldn't say out loud, but you have them and I have them. Then you say to the devil, I submit myself to God and His Son Jesus. I do not accept your slander. I will not let it into my mind any longer. Okay, now you only have to do that one time. Please do not do it a second time. Because when you say, the enemy says, you know what, Stan, you're just a bumbling idiot. I'm just a bumbling idiot. That's slander. God would never slander me. So enemy, I submit myself to God and I resist your slander. I resist it. And I stand before God approved. Done with that. Now the enemy's going to come back to me because my brain's, you know, ADHD, 100 miles an hour. My brain's going to go, no, you're still a failure. Yeah, you can say all that you want, but you're still a failure. Don't you dare repeat what you just proclaimed. Because you know what? The enemy's got you in a loop now. He's working on you, so you have to keep repeating your resistance. It says in the text one time, resist him one time and he flees. So you resist and let him go. You're like, I'm waiting on you to get out the door, just like in Zechariah. You just go now. You go. You know, Jesus is going to rebuke you out the door. I don't have to listen to you anymore. When I say I'm putting it out of my mind, I'm going to put it out of my mind. I'm not going to let it back in, no matter how hard it wants to get back in. I'm not going to let that thought rattle around in my head. Now, I have the will to do that in my mind. You do too. God gave us that ability to resist and stand our grounds. Say to the devil, I submit myself to God and His Son Jesus. I do not accept your slander. I will not let it into my mind. Does that make good sense to you? That's how we fight the enemy that we wrestle against. And so our takeaway today, I think you've already probably seen that, is I am accepted and loved by God through Christ's sacrifice, and Satan is not my judge. Please send that out on Facebook this week and tweet it out, and Josh will send you a little picture to go with it or whatever you want. So, okay? But you need to tell all your friends, hey, my accuser is not my judge. He has no authority in my life to judge me. My judge says we have peace with one another. Romans 5 says we have peace with one another. Amen?